Now again, we're looking at passages that are very, very familiar to you, and I want to pick it up now in Acts 16. And let's read together the first 15 verses, Acts 16, 1 through 15. I don't possess a maroon tie, so I apologize to my Mississippi State friends, of whom I have many, and my son went to Mississippi State, so I only realized when I walked in that I may have been sending a signal. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought, and notice the "we" now, this is Luke, is also there. We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now Luke brings together, in addition to himself, Luke brings together four people. A man called Timothy, half Jewish on his mother's side. And across the Aegean in Philippi, three more. A wealthy businesswoman named Lydia, an unnamed fortune-telling slave girl, and a prison guard who eventually would be guarding Paul and Silas, and is outside the purview of the text that I want us to think about today. But Acts 16 is a wonderful story, a narrative of the conversion of, surprising conversion of a number of people. In 1736, just before the Great Awakening, and we date the Great Awakening from 1736 to roughly 1741 in New England, under the ministry of several people, and Jonathan Edwards would be one of them, and George Whitfield more so in the South and in the Carolinas. Jonathan Edwards wrote in 1536 a book called A Faithful Narrative of Surprising Conversions. I read it as a college student 55 years ago, and it's just an extraordinary observation, an eyewitness observation of extraordinary conversions that Jonathan Edwards records. And sometimes, especially in Presbyterian churches, we lose sight of extraordinary conversions. We want a lot of our covenant children never to know a day when they don't know the Lord Jesus. So that's the difference between Rosemary and me. Rosemary grew up in a Presbyterian home. She went to church three times on Sunday, played hymns around the piano on Sunday afternoon. She went to the girls' guides or girls' brigade or whatever it was called. And she does not know a day when she didn't know and love the Lord Jesus. I came to faith on February the 28th, on December the 28th in 1971 at roughly 11:15 p.m. And I can tell you that before then I was not a believer, and after then I was a believer, but a confused and weak believer. But I had an assurance that I had been saved. And the fact that I have a Paul-like conversion story and Rosemary has a Timothy-like conversion story doesn't make one better than the other. But in a largely secular age in which we live, we ought to be seeing more and more surprising conversions of adults who have never associated with a church in their lives. And I'm speaking about in the South, right? 50 years ago in the South, almost everybody could associate with a church, even if they didn't attend that often, but church was part of their life. But there are millions of people in the South now who no longer associate with church. And perhaps the first encounter of the gospel that they will have is at college and with ministries like RUF. And for the first time in their lives, they're hearing the gospel that is an answer to the void that lies within them. And if there's anything true about the culture in which we live for all of its noisiness and abusiveness, what it tells you is it's a culture with a huge void at the center of it, because nobody knows who they are. They have no sense of identity. And one of the beautiful things of being a Christian is I know who I am. I am at peace with myself because I am in Christ. My identity is in Christ. My identity is that I'm a Christian. That's who I identify as. And Sinclair Ferguson, and I had the blessing, I've known him for 40 years, but I had the blessing of being his evening preacher for 2 years, from 2011 to 2013. And he often finished his sermons with this statement, "What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. And to know it. It's a wonderful thing." Well, Luke is writing now this narrative in Acts some 10 years after the events. One imagines that Luke, being the meticulous guy that he is, and you only need to read the first few verses of his gospel to see how meticulous he was in research and taking notes, and he took careful observation of everything that was happening. And everything about these narratives in Acts has all the bearings of an eyewitness account. Now, eyewitness accounts are often disparaged in the legal world of today, and the lawyers here can attest to that. That people's recollections of something that happened 6 months ago, a year ago, 18 months ago, 2 years ago, can often be very disparate. Because they were not necessarily involved. They just happened to be there. And they made two or three observations, perhaps without seeing the whole. But a lot of research has been done in the last 20, 30 years about eye observation of those who are religiously committed. So when Luke is saying to you, this is what happened, he was absolutely and totally committed in what was happening. This was his life. This was his savior. This was what put him together and held him together. And when you add that religious factor to eyewitness accounts, it's very powerful. And when you read these narratives in Acts, they certainly read as eyewitness accounts. Now, later, Paul will refer to Timothy as my true child in the faith, and a few years later, my beloved child. Timothy will be Paul's mentor, or the other way around. Paul will be Timothy's mentor for the rest of his life. And the first encounter that he has with Timothy is in Lystra, Paul's second visit to the city. And Luke describes him as the son of a Jewish woman who is a believer, but his father was a Greek. And that might imply that his father was not a believer. And the tense of verse 3 suggests, when he says his father was a Greek rather than is a Greek, might suggest that he's now dead. He certainly doesn't appear in the narrative. Now you may ask, what led Timothy's mother, a believer, to marry a Greek, to marry outside the faith? And there are 1,000 possibilities, and none of which we know. And she may have fallen on hard times and difficult times, but Luke doesn't make any comment about it. He was raised by Lewis and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, to know the Hebrew scriptures. So what led Eunice to marry a Greek, we don't know. He may have died shortly after Timothy's birth. So arriving back at Lystra and Derbe, this time with Silas, Paul is introduced to Timothy. And we're told in verse 2 that he was well spoken of by the brothers. And he immediately asks him to accompany him. That doesn't happen often, but it does happen. You meet somebody, you've never met them before. You've heard of their reputation, but as soon as you meet them, spend an hour or two, a day or two in their presence, listen to them, weigh them up, you think, this is somebody of standing. This is somebody who's solid. This is somebody with energy. This is somebody with gifts, gifts that need to be developed. Paul will say that God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He tells this when he's writing to Timothy later. And commentators have concluded from that Timothy was perhaps by nature somewhat timid. You remember that he says, take a little wine for your stomach. We won't go into the wine part. We're Presbyterians. We can get over that. But it was medicinal, if that helps. In a day before the advent of modern drugs. Perhaps he was given to a weak stomach, indigestion, or whatever it was. He was gifted. He was a believer. He knew the scriptures. But he was a broken vessel too. He was a weak vessel. And Paul saw something in him. Interesting to compare Paul's attitude to John Mark and Paul's attitude to Timothy. He saw in Timothy marks of godliness and usefulness and sincerity. There are missionaries here. And thank you for your labors and all that you do and the sacrifices that you have made. And you've been on the field, whether it's here in the United States or Honduras or wherever it is. And you've met Timothys, young men in whom you see potential. Potential for growth, potential for office, potential for the eldership, potential for ministry, potential for ministry when you leave that they can take over, and you invest yourself in this person. You say to this person, watch me, learn from me. I'll teach you. I'll be your mentor. And that was the relationship between Timothy and Paul. He had a good reputation. People spoke well of him. It's the same word in Greek when Luke describes the gathering of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 7 to supervise the distribution of food. And then something extraordinary occurs without any explanation. He took him and circumcised him, and because of the Jews who were in those places. Now, you want to slap your hand on your head and say, what? Paul has just had this issue in the Galatian church where the men of James, the mother church in Jerusalem, with whom Peter and Barnabas sided, that they were insisting on Gentile converts eating kosher food and being circumcised. And Paul was absolutely red hot and resolute that in absolutely no way was that going to happen. Because what he was hearing was, unless the Gentiles eat kosher food and are circumcised, they cannot be included in the church. What Paul heard was a denial of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And he said, in so many words, over my dead body. And he withstood Peter to the face. So weeks later, months later, he has Timothy circumcised. It's very difficult to talk about circumcision in mixed company. I had a professor at RTS in 1976, 77, Gerard van Groningen. Old Testament, Dutch, huge man, big hands. He had a plot of land on the campus on which he grew in this terrible climate of yours. That was 100 degrees. He'd be down there at 5 o'clock picking squash and turnips and who knows what he was growing. Rosemary and I sat in a evening course. It was full. The room was full, I remember. It was an exposition of Deuteronomy in the Hebrew text. And we came to a section that was dealing with circumcision, and he said, men, One of the ways that you know that you will preach a good sermon is that when you preach on circumcision, the little old ladies will say to you at the door, "That was a great sermon." Evidently, Timothy was not circumcised, perhaps because of his Greek father. But this was a very staunch Jewish area, and these Hebrews would know that he had a Greek father. You may be asking, how would they know that he wasn't circumcised? And I'm not going there. But there would certainly be an occasion when that became evident. So why? Paul had gone to Jerusalem to argue this case. The Antioch case, he'd gone to Jerusalem to argue with the men of James. James, the brother of Jesus, the most powerful man in Jerusalem. To argue that circumcision was not necessary. It had been ratified at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Why does Paul circumcise him? Or had him circumcised? When Titus was not. Because the issue here was not, if he's not circumcised, he cannot be saved. That was the issue in Antioch. But the issue here is different. It'll give him opportunities. It'll allow him into Jewish areas without questioning and doubt and opposition. It'll open doors. You know, learning when to do something and when not to do something requires a lot of wisdom. And it's here that Paul experiences the Macedonian call. And it's entirely unexpected. God frustrates their plans. Have you ever experienced that? You have plans. You want to do something. You want to go somewhere. And God just shuts the door. He frustrates it. You think one thing and God says, "No, I have a different plan." I wanted to stay in Jackson and grow old and die. But I kept getting phone calls from somebody called Ferguson, and he wouldn't stop. A year, they went on for a year. And I said to Rosemary, "Look, to shut him up, let's go." And I went, and we sat with the search committee, and I said no. And we were driving up from Columbia to Charlotte, and I had said no. And Rosemary said, out of the blue, "You know, I think I can see us here." And I said, "What?" I said, "I've just said no." And by the time we were in the airport in Columbia, I sent Sinclair a text, and I said, "I think we're caving in." There's no thought in Paul's mind at this point. You know, maybe later it would have come to Paul's mind to actually go further than Bithynia and to cross the Aegean over into Greece and Macedonia. He tries to go northwest into Iconium and Pisidian Antioch, retracing. It would have made sense. It would have been retracing his first missionary journey. It would make sense to go there to check on progress. He tries to go northeast to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. That's an interesting expression, by the way, that the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He doesn't work independently of Jesus. Jesus' plan in Matthew 16, "I will build my church," it's the Spirit's plan. And the Spirit is the representative agent of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't work independently. He's there to promote the mission of King Jesus, to gather the nations to himself. He tries to go southwest to Troas. And then that evening, a vision, a man of Macedonia, come over and help us. It's an example of apostolic decision making. This is Paul. And you might think that Paul, of all people, would have a direct line to the Almighty. But no, Paul has plans, and Paul makes decisions. And he tries to go here, and he tries to go there, and he tries to go there. And God has to speak to him. Has to give him a vision of a man of Macedonia to come over and help us. And next morning he reports this vision. And Luke says they concluded that God was calling them. And the word concluded is a word in Greek that suggests that they rationalized it. They talked about it. They weighed the pros and cons. They didn't just accept it because it was a vision. They analyzed it and scrutinized it. And they came to the conclusion, collectively, that God was in this. And when God is in something, you have no choice but to obey. We may have a place in the almighty plans of God, but there comes that moment, but God. What does God have to say? They meet Lydia in Philippi. This is how he got to Philippi. An important Roman colony, strategic. A church would be planted here that Paul would have a great affection for. Just read Philippians. There's a beautiful bond between Paul and Philippi. I think Paul would have loved to have spent the rest of his days in Philippi. He writes to Philippi from a Roman prison, thinking perhaps that his death was impending. He actually would be let out. But he didn't know that at the time, and he lets you know in the opening chapter of Philippians. But they meet Lydia, a woman, a businesswoman, a powerful businesswoman. You know, that's the great tension that you and I have in the PCA and now in the ARP, that we don't have women elders, and we don't have women elders on principle. Because to argue for women elders, you'd have to tear a page out of the New Testament. I mean, you literally would have to tear it out and say that Paul was wrong. But as you do and as I do, we have powerful women in our congregation, women in politics, chairing state branches of education, women in business with $8-10 million companies, employing dozens and dozens of people in positions of huge responsibility. But there can't be an elder at the church. And that's what we have to be faithful to. Because the Bible says so. Because God says so. However difficult that is to square. But it's no more difficult now than it was then. Lydia is a very powerful woman. Paul would always have this strong bond with Philippi because of the people that he met there, including Lydia. Paul had a strategy of going to large population centers. It's still the best strategy. to build churches and plant churches in large population areas, cities that are spreading out left and right and north and south, and planting churches in those areas of growth. There was no synagogue in Philippi, which is rather odd and unexpected. You needed 10 men to have a synagogue. So there weren't 10 men, Jews, in Philippi, which is very, very extraordinary. It was a very Gentile city, very Roman city. And so instead of going to the synagogue, which was his practice, and it certainly made sense initially, he went to the river where a group of women were gathering on Shabbat for prayer. And Paul preaches to them. He preaches the gospel to them. He preaches the Messiah to them, the long-awaited Messiah that they had read in the Old Testament scriptures that he had come. He had lived, he had died. It would be surprising, but perhaps not altogether surprising, if some of these women had never heard of Jesus. That would be surprising by this time. And one of them finds their hearts strangely warmed. That's a Wesley expression, isn't it? That's how he described his conversion at Aldersgate. Lydia was a Gentile proselyte. She'd come to a place where she knew that there was something about Judaism that was true. The Judaism of the scriptures. Do you think that Paul felt a little let down? I'm going to have to say this carefully. I'm going into a place where I shouldn't go. But do you think Paul was a little let down that the first person that he met was a woman? Try asking that question in the first century. Now, Christianity is, of all religions, gave freedoms and liberties to women. But in Second Temple Judaism, women were not regarded highly. It's so godlike that the first person in Philippi would be a woman, a Gentile proselyte. I think it kept Paul humble. You know, there was a Sergius Paulus in Cyprus, big shot, but a woman in Philippi. And she's from Thyatira, which is in Asia, across the Aegean. So this woman is traveling. She's a frequent flyer. She has a diamond status with Delta. She's a 2-million-miler. She's been globe-trotting Europe, selling this purple dye. And this purple dye would have been dye that expensive and well-off Romans would use for ceremonial issues. And it was expensive. And this dye was extracted from some kind of mollusk in the ocean and difficult to get. She was a seller of purple goods. Some have argued that she finds herself later in Rome. And something that Paul says in the concluding chapter of Romans when he's sending greetings, that it appears that Lydia is there. So she's a well-traveled woman, a successful businesswoman. But her heart is opened. and she receives Christ, the one that her heart longed for and ached for all of her life, the one that drew her, first of all, to become a Jewish proselyte. But even that was only type and shadow. But now, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, she heard of Jesus that made her whole, that forgave her her sins, that gave her a renewed sense of purpose in the world. You notice how it goes. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, first of all, she was a significantly prosperous businesswoman, that she had a house in Philippi big enough to hold maybe 10 people. You know, that's how well off she was. It's always good to have a few well off people in the church, you know, for your budget. People that you can depend on and call upon. I thank God for the Lydias in my congregation whose hearts have been opened and they've received the word of the Lord and it's changed them. And it shows in hospitality, in generousness. She received the message of the gospel. She offered them hospitality. And she was baptized. And interestingly, and her household. I don't know if there was a husband. Luke doesn't say. But there was a household. Perhaps, and this is not PC, perhaps slaves. It would not be uncommon in the first century in a Roman colony like Philippi. Servants, if that helps you get over it. Indentured servants. Some of them very young. Now, if there are Baptists here, you just have to forgive me for a second, because this word household, it's a word that occurs. Luke uses it half a dozen times. The Philippian jailer and his household. And Baptists like to say that all of these in the household were adults and professing Christians. But Luke doesn't say that. He just says household. And it is almost stretching belief beyond belief to suggest that none of these households had children in them. He uses an oikos formula. The Greek word for household is oikos. And it's like a formula for Luke. That there was a principle of continuity in the administration of the sacrament. That just like boys, 8-day-old boys, received the sign and seal of the covenant in circumcision, so now in the New Testament, there was a principle not of discontinuity, but of continuity. When Peter had said at Pentecost in Acts 2, to a group of Jews, thousands of Jews, that the promise is to you and to your children. Yes, and to the Gentiles that are afar off, but to you and your children. What would be the default setting of those Jews that heard those words? Continuity of practice. A different sacrament, a bloodless sacrament, but continuity of administration. And I think that's what Luke, who recorded Peter's words back in Acts chapter 2, is wanting now to repeat in Acts 16, here with Lydia and later with the Philippian jailer. It's planting churches through the conversion, extraordinary conversion of extraordinary people, and then bringing them and their families together in this very successful church in Philippi. Of all the churches, I would love to have been the senior minister at Philippi. I don't want Corinth. You can have Corinth. Too much trouble in Corinth, but Philippi looked to me like the church to be in. I want you to pray that our missionaries here locally and elsewhere in the States, abroad, will have the joy of seeing the surprising conversion of someone like Lydia, who will become crucial pillars in the advancement and growth of the church. There are some of you here, perhaps, and you're a little discouraged. It's easy to get discouraged when the work is small and you've been laboring long, and my prayer is that God would be merciful to you and give you a Lydia and a Philippian jailer to boot. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his companions, but more especially for the work of the Holy Spirit through them in planting churches. And we ask, Father, that in our endeavors to continue that until Jesus comes again, pour out your Spirit upon us, revive your work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy, we pray. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.